I invite you to open your Bible to Mark chapter 3. We continue our study in the book of Mark, and especially continuing our exposition of chapter 3, which we looked at in some depth last time. But we have one more swipe at it, and I really want to try to capture this entire section because its message is of supreme importance. The title of this sermon is Friends and Foes, and that seems to be the emphasis of Mark, the insiders and outsiders presented in this literary arrangement. We're looking at chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. I'll begin by reading that section to you. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. And he came home. And the crowd gathered again to such an extent they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, Jesus said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. This is the very word of the living God. May his spirit write it on our hearts this morning. Family relationships can be challenging, can't they? We all know this. Psychologists refer to them as complex family dynamics. And we all understand those complex family dynamics as they work themselves out in our homes and extended families. It was the theologian George Burns who said, he wasn't a theologian, happiness is having a large, loving, caring, close-knit family in another city. This passage we're looking at this morning is one of those awkward moments where family tensions become public witness. The family of our Lord is portrayed to us on the pages of Scripture as being in opposition to the plans of Jesus. The Savior's own mother and brothers and sisters are displayed in this passage, along with other passages like John chapter 7, as being outside of the circle of Jesus' disciples. If the New Testament, as so many of its critics have said, was something that was made up by the early Christians, there's no way they would put in a story like this one that puts Jesus' family in such an unflattering light. But here, as evidence of the authenticity of the evangelist's account, we have the real family life of Jesus. We have complex family dynamics. And for Mark's literary purposes, which I spoke to a little bit last week, in his sandwiching of this text, an attempt to demonstrate the truth that is driving his evangelistic appeal and driving his narrative, he inserts an interruptive scene. a Markan sandwich, and intercalation and interpolation, a story that begins in verse 20 and then is suddenly interrupted in verse 22 and then is picked up without any notice in verse 31 to 35. Jesus' family is seeking him, and then suddenly there's the interrupting scene of the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers coming from Jerusalem with their official position against Christ and his ministry. And then again, Jesus' family resolving that scene in seeking an audience with Christ to arrest him and to pull him out of this public eye in order to protect him from all the trouble that is surrounding him. It's this literary technique, one we'll see at least five or six more times in the book of Mark, is one that Mark uses for a theological purpose. He's trying to drive a truth to us. I didn't describe it this way last time, but I think this is a good way to think about it. If any of you were involved in watching golf last week, which I doubt you were because you're a spiritual people, but if you've ever watched golf on television, there's a split screen thing they'll do sometimes where something's happening on the 13th hole and something is simultaneously happening on the 17th hole that are significant to the standings and scores of the players. And so they'll split the screen and they'll show both of these guys putting or whatever at the same time. That's what Mark is doing. He sees this climactic combination of the foes of Jesus coming down from Jerusalem to confront him and to announce that they've come up with their findings, that he is in league with the devil, and then simultaneously his family, out of deep concern for his mental well-being, is coming to intercede and intervene and arrest Jesus and pull him out of ministry and bring him home. This is the family dynamics and complicated relationships that were Jesus' life in this fallen world. And this scene gives us a glimpse. And you can imagine it. You can imagine the family meal where his mother says to his brothers and his sisters, something has to be done about Jesus. I'm worried sick about him. I've heard all the conflict that's been announced by the religious leaders. I've heard about the destruction of property happening to roofs in people's houses, and the boy can't even get a snack. There's no time for him to eat, and he's wasting away. Oy vey, you know, they're doing the whole thing, and that dinner conversation about Jesus, and the brothers saying, "Yeah, he's cracked for sure. I knew he was always weird." And so they have this scene for us that Mark is displaying, not just to give us the real life account of Jesus, that's happening, but to teach us something about what it really means to be an insider, to be one of his disciples, to be an adherent, to be a mathetes, to be his follower. And what's being presented to us is the religious leaders of the day are not getting it, and even those closest to Jesus with family ties are not getting it. But it ends with this scene where discipleship is defined, and it's a scene that doesn't let us just be students of the Bible filling our notebook with interesting insights from the pages of the New Testament, but instead asks us that pressing question that is relevant today as it was now, as Jesus says to us, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And the way that you answer that question, your eternity hangs on it. What does it mean to belong to Jesus? That's what's being demonstrated here. Now, Jesus's family dynamics on incredible display drive us through this passage. And I think the best way to look at this account is to just, again, we already looked at the center of it once because of that pressing pastoral matter of the unpardonable sin. And if you were here last week, we spent maybe too much time talking about that and identifying that. And so I'll give you a brief synopsis of that today. But I'd like to look at the passage as a whole to help us understand first the earthly family of Jesus in verses 20 and 21, and then the aggravated foes of Jesus in verses 22 through 30, and then the spiritual family of Jesus emphasized in verses 31 to 35. So that's how we'll follow this. Let's start with the earthly family of Jesus He comes to Capernaum. We talked about this paragraph a little last week, and is inundated with the crowds. And Jesus is presented here as a member of his earthly family. His own people, synonymous with the same family members presented to us in the final paragraph, starting in verse 31, have come to take custody of him, for they're saying he's lost his mind. He's out of his mind. He's out of his senses. His own people had heard about the madness of the crowds, the opposition by the leaders, everything we've seen in Mark so far. And here is Jesus with this complicated family situation. Now, Jesus was the sinless member of his family. So I think that that only made things more complicated, not less. He never contributed any sin to any conversation or any relationship. He was never rebellious. He was never short with his words. He was never overly aggressive in any sinful way with his brothers and sisters. A perfectly unselfish son and brother. There was never one before, and there's never one been since. Jesus was the perfect sibling, not just the sibling the parents liked the most. We all understand that he was genuinely perfect, and his relationship with his siblings is featured throughout the Gospels, and the Gospel seems to pay attention to it in passages like this. In fact, we know that Jesus's family, if you turn over to chapter 6, his brothers specifically are named by Mark, Mark 6:3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And so apparently at this point in Jesus' earthly family, most Bible students believe that his adoptive father Joseph has died at this point in the story. And he's never mentioned after those early narratives of Jesus' childhood years, after the encounter at the temple with the teachers. Jesus is 12 years old. We don't hear about Joseph after that, so we assume that Joseph has passed away. His mother is a widow now, and his half-brothers and sisters, there's four of them at least that are named both not only by Mark in chapter 6, but by Matthew in chapter 13, and likely two sisters, which we are not sure what their names were, but they were made up of Jesus' earthly family. This passage is pressing on us this reality of close proximity to Jesus right up against the opposition of the Pharisees. Jesus is in conflict with the religious leaders, but there's also a conflict with his own siblings and even a great concern with his mother. She thinks he's stressed and overworked and perhaps out of his mind, and it's her concern that has rallied the siblings of the Savior to intervene with his stress and overwork. Perhaps he's out of his mind. The surging popularity is a problem. The opposition is causing people to say things about our family name. This would have been all of their concerns. Combine that with, I hear that Jesus is out all night in prayer. This can't be good for him. We need to help him. The new burgeoning Jesus movement is gathering so much attention. It's causing so much conflict. His family is deeply concerned. They want to bring him back home, and they want to set the Savior straight. Meanwhile, in the middle of the sandwich of Mark, the religious leaders are accusing Jesus of being in league with the devil himself. And this is why this passage is so instructive for us. It's showing us how close people can be, both in relationship to Jesus, his earthly family members, and how even those who have seen the work of God in Christ and the testimony of the Holy Spirit can still miss it completely, as the religious leaders have done, and take the mission of Jesus and to reverse it and to miss it in such an extravagant and extreme way that they attribute the work of God in Christ through the Spirit to Satan himself. But it's the family that catches our attention. And that question that Jesus is asking, who really is his mother? Who really is his father? As he speaks to those people in that intimate circle surrounding him, And it's a question we have to ask ourselves. And as we look at his earthly family, his biological family, as it were, they are now in opposition to Jesus, just as the religious leaders are. Those four brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and two sisters by inference. I don't want to spoil Nathan's sermon tonight. I got problems with Roman Catholicism too. I don't know if this is on your list, Dr. Busnitz, but on my list today is the perpetual virginity of Mary. That is a Roman Catholic dogma that is not in the Bible, and this is one of the evidences of that. It's totally alien to the New Testament and to the first Christians because Jesus' family played a visible and pivotal role in his life and in the early church. So Mark does name these brothers, and the sisters are mentioned. Early Christian tradition says there are two sisters. Perhaps it was Mary and Salome, but we're not sure about their names. They are also listed in Matthew chapter 13. But the idea behind this scene is to take it as it was. Mary was a wife and a mother. She had other kids after the firstborn Jesus. And these other kids were Jesus' half-brothers and sisters. And this becomes integral to the story of the Gospels because it takes time for them to realize who Jesus is and to understand how necessary it is for them to redefine their relationship to Christ, not just as their earthly family member, but as their Savior and their Lord. And so Jesus is part of this family in the ancient culture. Probably a normal-sized family back then. And as the crowd surges in verse 20, the disciples aren't even able to eat bread. The previous passage told us they had a boat ready for the getaway, and his family's concerned about his well-being, about their reputation, mattered greatly in that culture. And out of concern for the welfare of Jesus, a misplaced concern, they go to intervene. This is underlining the reality that you can be very closely associated with Jesus and not be on his side, as in the case of his earthly family. They're not, at this point in the story, his true disciples. They're associated with Jesus because he was their flesh and blood in part. He was the divine stepbrother to them. He was part of their family line, and Jesus' affiliation with his family shows that just being close to Jesus, even in a familial way, did not equate to being a disciple. You see, Jesus' immediate family was skeptical and doubting about Jesus' welfare and about Jesus' plan and about Jesus being outside the will of God. What he's doing isn't good for him. You can hear his mother's concern. You can see his brothers mounting up the muscle as they're going to grab Jesus and take charge of him. The word in Greek, I told you last week, is the word for arresting someone. They're going to put their hands on Jesus and say, "We've got to get you out of here. You're stressed, you're overworked, you're in trouble." They finally arrive on the scene in verse 31, and they're standing outside, and because of the crowd, they can't even get to the Lord, likely pressed with so many people that they have to send a messenger in to say, "Hey, Jesus, your mom is calling." And we all know what that sounds like when mom calls. "It's time to come in." The sweet voice of his mother, now the adult Jesus, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the rightful King of Israel. Here's the voice of his mother saying, "It's time to come back home." But Jesus knows, the Jesus who always obeyed his mother in his childhood, Jesus who was perfectly compliant to the fifth commandment and understands what it meant to honor your father and mother and always has done so perfectly, knows that he is not to obey his mother here because her concerns are misplaced and his mother is wrong. And so he doesn't come when they call him because he knows he has a higher calling. Jesus's family doesn't know what it means to truly follow Jesus at this point in the story. Reverence to him, to trust him, to know that he is Lord and Savior is yet to come. That's the biological family of Jesus. Well, this middle section, verse 22 through 30, is the foes of Jesus. And their hostility is at a high water mark here. In chapter 3, verse 6, they've decided they are plotting to assassinate him. And they haven't figured out exactly how they're going to do this. But word from Jerusalem has officially come. It's in verse 22. He's possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. In a completely illogical assertion. They say, since they can't explain the healings, they're real, they've witnessed them. They can't explain his power over the forces of darkness and exorcisms. They've come up the think tank in Jerusalem, the sharpest guys in Judaism to protect their power and influence, to stand in opposition to Jesus. They got this thing on the whiteboard. They got a focus group working on it. They've got it figured out. Here's what we've come up with. He's actually in league with Satan. That's the best they got. They saw his power as supernatural, but they're ascribing it to the diabolical. That's what they've got. They don't lack proof. The problem is their unbelief. And so they accuse him of being in league with the devil, with the archangel Satan, known to them as Beelzebul or Beelzebub, a mockery of the Canaanite demonic god that was a constant source of trouble in the Old Testament. And he says the reason, the leaders say the reason he casts out demons is because he does this by the power of the ruler of demons. And Jesus confronts his foes and warns them about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And this is where we spent our time last week. I tried to help you understand that the sin described here is actually quite technical. These religious leaders were experts in Old Testament prophecy and eyewitnesses of the power and glory of Jesus Christ. And because of the staunch opposition and hard-heartedness that they have towards Christ, their refusal to follow this Messiah, they've decided to attribute his saving work and the testimony of the Spirit of God and the eternal plan of God the Father to the devil. That is how Mark understands the sin that is unpardonable, the sin that is by consequence, verse 29, eternal by nature. And that's exactly why Mark says in verse 30, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. The teachers of the law, the experts in the Old Testament, this consortium from Jerusalem has come with their fact-finding mission to say that Jesus is possessed by the devil. They're saying that Jesus is not on God's team at all, that the saving work of God in Christ is evil. They couldn't deny what he was doing was valid. He's genuinely healing people, genuinely casting out demons. And Judaism for centuries would follow in this accusation of Jesus as a sorcerer. And Jesus answers them with two parables. Parable one, we looked at it last time, Satan cannot fight Satan or his kingdom would be finished. And second, who is more powerful, a strong man whose house is getting plundered or the plunderer of the house? And Jesus presents himself first as united against the forces of darkness, because if a kingdom is divided itself, verse 24, it will not stand. If a house, a family is divided against itself, the house will not stand. If Satan has risen up against himself, he cannot stand, verse 26. And so there is in Jesus opposition to the kingdom of darkness, not participation. That's just logic. And in the second illustration, not one of solidarity, but one of strength. Who is more powerful? Well, Jesus has demonstrably shown that in his encounter with the demons. In this picturesque way, he's saying he's here, more powerful than Satan, plundering the realm of Satan, entering into this world and establishing his kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of rescue. And through the gospel that he's announcing, he's gathering up saints, he's forgiving sinners, and he's showing the power of God over the power of darkness. He is plundering the strong man's house. Satan has been put on call. It's as if in a chess game, Jesus has said, check. And it's just a number of moves, and checkmate is inevitable. the realm of Satan is coming to a close as Jesus announces the good news of the kingdom of God and gathers up saints and forgives sinners and shows the power of God over the power of darkness, plundering the strong man's house. Satan has been put on call. He's been delegated, put aside. He's no longer in the same place as he was before the incarnation of Christ, coming into this human world and demonstrating the superior power of God and the salvation plan of eternity past. What's on display here? And it's easy to get distracted by this passage, by a sensitive conscience that wonders, is this something that I've done? And you can listen to last week's sermon for some pastoral counsel in that regard. But this is a very clear sin. These leaders are on the brink of it because they knew what to expect in the Messiah. And they not only rejected the Messiah, they accused him of being opposed to the plan of God. This is the explicit and decisive rejection with a full knowledge of Jesus' claim of who he is. And if rejecting Jesus, just simply rejecting Jesus, was the unpardonable sin, then all of us would remain unforgiven. In fact, the text tells us that all sins will be forgiven, verse 28, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they commit. But there's something else happening on display in the foes of Jesus. And though unbelief and blasphemy are egregious sins, they are not unforgivable. What is unforgivable, technically speaking, in this passage, according to Mark's gospel, is to understand that which is explicit and decisive rejection and informed repudiation of Jesus and an attribution of the Holy Spirit's work through Jesus to Satan. That's what the unpardonable sin is. So usually a person who's concerned about their sin being unforgivable, number one, doesn't even understand what the unforgivable sin is. They just heard there is one and they're scared that they committed it. Number two, they have this sensitive burden and conscience that says, I don't want to be left out of the kingdom of God. I'm sorry for my sin. I want to repent. Well, that's not the unpardonable sin. These religious leaders had no desire to be forgiven. They wanted no part of what Jesus was offering. With full knowledge of Jesus' claims and in full display of Jesus' power, they are so concerned to make sure that their own human religion and traditions and power be protected and authenticated that they're willing to look at the work of God in Jesus, and instead of ascribing it to the Holy Spirit, they ascribe it to Satan himself. And this is the unpardonable sin of eternal consequence. The passage does serve as a warning, especially in an age where deconversion or deconstruction is a buzzword. People who grew up in the church and then want to pull their faith apart, walk away from the religion of their parents and grandparents. There's a warning in this passage for that. There's a book of the Bible about that, the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, there is something very frightening about sinning against God and rejecting Christ in full knowledge of his work as Savior. It's something the old Christians called apostasy. Hebrews 6, verse 6 says, for if we go on willfully sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrible expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. There's warnings throughout this epistle that remind those who have been close to the saving work and saving knowledge of Christ, but who've turned their back on it, who've gone to the brink of recapitulation because of societal pressures or the pull of the flesh. Deconversion is simply apostasy. And we don't know if a person is truly apostate. There's the prodigal son who turns his back on his father for a season, then comes back to him in time. But what we do know is that it's a real danger that Christians are warned against in their quest for perseverance. There is no case of a Christian losing their salvation. And Jesus will make this abundantly clear in his parable of parables in chapter 4 as we examine the parable of the sower and the soils. That those who are truly his disciples will produce a harvest. They will bear fruit, but those who are not will falter and fall and will prove they never really belong to him. Christians like to call it once saved, always saved. That's not a verse in the Bible, but it is a good summary of the reality that the Bible teaches that those who are converted, those who are born again, those who are truly saved and justified will continue to be saved by Christ forever. God's power will insist on keeping us if we truly belong to him. If you need to explore this truth, I'd encourage you to read Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, where believers are filled and sealed with the Spirit so that he might guarantee their inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. There is no losing of salvation. Philippians 1, 6 reminds us that he who began a good work in us will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. Believers are, in fact, eternally secure in Christ because Christ is always and forever faithful to them. So it's with that said that we do receive the warning. Jesus said this so that we might, and these leaders might, turn, that they might come to the brink of a sin like this, but then out of the fear of God, repent. But there's no interest in repentance in these false teachers. And so they've attributed the work of God to Satan. They've hardened their hearts. And it's a reminder to all of us, especially those who grew up in a Bible-teaching church like this one, a church that preaches the gospel, that that faith that was a spark of faith, a seed of faith in your young life needs to be fanned all the more and never can be neglected because sin can be so deceptive. Your example is the foes of Jesus, the covenant worshipers of Yahweh, who were so spiritually blind and so hard of heart that instead of authenticating what they saw, the work of God in Christ through the Spirit of God, they attribute it to the devil. They called it evil. That's the foes of Jesus. But what about this final paragraph, verse 31, the spiritual family of Jesus? Let's develop that for just a few minutes. Verse 32, a crowd, usually a negative word in Mark, just a big, boisterous group following Jesus, wanting the benefits. Part of that crowd has made it all the way to his inner circle and is sitting at his feet. And somehow word gets passed from outside. And there's a play on words here. Verse 31, standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. Verse 32, your mothers and your brothers are outside. There's an inside-outside happening in the sandwiching of Mark's technique with the crowd gathering, the disciples unable to eat because they're so crammed inside this house. And then the rulers come and they're asserting their findings from outside. And so there's this inside-outside thing happening in these verses, all highlighting the reality of what it means to be Jesus' disciple. And they pass word, the family passes word to Jesus. And Jesus, wise Jesus, sees those seated around him, eagerly listening to the Savior, hanging on his every word, marveling at his majesty, wondering about the implications of his kingdom, weighing what it means to truly follow after him, who are going to lean into his hard teachings, who realize that the social rejection that Jesus is experiencing, they will experience, increasingly so from their Jewish family members and the difficulties and afflictions that Jesus will face, they are willing to bear alongside of him. And as Jesus looks at these eager disciples in this newly formed circle, sitting at the master's feet, and after being summoned by his mother and his brothers, he answers his own question by saying, "Here is my mother and brothers." Jesus isn't being cold-hearted. Jesus will care for his mother until the day that he dies, even on the cross, making provision for her. Jesus loved his mother and he loved his brothers, but Jesus had a deeper and higher love for those who would be his spiritual and eternal family, for those who would do God's will. And right now, at this point in the story, his own earthly family has failed to understand the Savior's mission. He made it clear when he was 12 years old in the temple when he said, "Would you not know that I would be about my Father's business?" Luke 2:49. And here in verse 35, Jesus says, "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Because doing God's will is to be in step with the revelation of God. It's to realize what God is doing in the very incarnation of Jesus, in his righteous life, in his sacrificial death, in his impending resurrection. It's really the very opposite of the unpardonable sin. This is to recognize the work of the eternal and triune God from eternity past to this very day in sending the Son to accomplish salvation. This is to honor the Spirit who is applying the work of redemption. It is to worship the Father through the Son because the Son is the only way to the Father. This triune worship will be on display in the epistles as 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's what's on display as Jesus is God, a very God, ministering to this intimate circle of believers who are seated at his feet. He is revealing to them the very will of God centered around the saving work of Christ. And those who are truly part of his family will center their lives no longer around the earthly familial unit. They'll center their lives around Jesus and they'll be his family. And what will unite them is not common ethnicity or ancestry or family name or handed down religion. What will unite them to Jesus for all time is their adoption into God's family by grace through faith. It's why Jesus said in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The foes of Jesus are repudiating and renouncing him. The family, the spiritual family of Jesus is repudiating and renouncing their own families if they refuse to follow Jesus. This is a stark reminder that our families are a precious gift from God, but families can also be an idol if they take the place of God. Discipleship comes first. Discipleship identifies who our eternal family is. And what's being revealed to these who sit at Jesus' feet is the very will of God. Those who are truly part of his family, a spiritual family, will center their lives around him, around Christ. And what will unite them to Jesus for all time is their adoption into God's family by grace through faith. That's why Romans 8 verse 16 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. It's that awesome doctrine of adoption. The Bible says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Jesus is adopting these disciples into his eternal family, and his comment about the family being divided is being illustrated in this very moment when he said in verse 25, if a house divided against itself, that house will not stand. That's happening in front of the eyes of his own mother. A family divided. We know what this looks like. There's many in our church who have been cut off from their families, not by their own choice, but because of their allegiance to Jesus. I've had I can't even count the number of conversations I've had with earnest believers that go to university in Los Angeles here, UCLA students who come to faith in Christ and their parents refuse to attend their baptism. They take it as defiance. They take it as an abandonment of their family. And those young people who've been converted and had their sins forgiven, they know they have to make a choice and they have to honor Christ instead of the desires of their mom and dad. And they enter into those waters of baptism and declare allegiance not to their earthly family, but to their Savior. This is what a local church is. That's what we're a part of here. A gathering of believers that is supposed to represent a spiritual family. When we saw the commissioning and call of the apostles in the earlier in the chapter, it was a reminder that something was starting that became very relevant to us today. Those men took the gospel by a way of mission to the outermost parts of the world, and it manifests itself in the planting of these local assemblies, these local churches, and it's still seen in our midst as we learn to prioritize the relationship and the family that is the family of God in its manifestation of local fellowship. We experience God's grace as we gather together and live as disciples in our local church. Family members of Jesus is who we are, and we care for our family, and we use our finances and our spiritual gifts to benefit one another. Our commitment is here. This is our home. This is our family. You are each other's brothers and sisters in Christ. And what has been given to us has been given to us from God to care for and serve our spiritual family. And some of you have wonderful Christian families that you've raised up in this church, and by God's grace, he's caused your family to be a place of worship and love for Christ. But you need to know there are people in our church who need your family to be integrated into this family because they've got nobody else. This is the family of God. We are family members of Jesus as disciples, and we care for one another and encourage one another as we give from what God has given us to care for his family. For the benefit of the family of believers gathered in this place, we support hundreds of missionaries who have left our family for a season to go and start families of believers all over the world to be light and salt in this world. This congregation shows that the cause of the gospel is what unites our family and is building the family of Jesus all around the world. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "I came to bring a sword that so often divides us from our earthly attachments." I mean, if your heart soars like mine does when you read verse 28, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they commit." That's our family crest. We are the forgiven ones. We gather here not because we're aligned on everything. We're aligned on the one thing that matters more to us than anything else, and that is the supremacy of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's the hope of the gospel of grace that by faith alone we have been united eternally to the Savior, and therefore we are united to one another. J.C. Ryle loves this truth, and as he comments on Jesus's question, his answer to his question in verse 34, "Behold," pointing at his disciples, "my mother and my brothers." Ryle says it this way: "Let all true Christians drink comfort out of these words. Let them know that there is one at least who knows them, loves them, cares for them, and reckons them as his own family. What though they be poor in this world, they have no cause to be ashamed when they remember that they are the brethren and sisters of the Son of God. What though they be persecuted and ill-treated in their homes because of their religion, they may remember the words of David and apply them to their own case. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." Psalm 27:10. That's why verse 28 is so compelling and so beautiful to hearts who've been united to Christ and received the forgiving work of Christ because of the atoning accomplishment of Christ on the cross. All our sins and blasphemies have been forgiven. Friend, again, this isn't for your notebook. This is a question that Jesus is asking you today. If it's your first time here, or if you've been here your whole life, there's two questions that come from this passage, and it's this. Number one, verse 28, "Have your sins been forgiven?" And verse 34, "Do you belong to the spiritual family of Jesus?" Have your sins been forgiven? Or are you still carrying that burden on your back, thinking you're pretty much good enough to be accepted by God? And do you belong to the spiritual family of Jesus, or are you just, you come here because you've been coming here because your grandma and grandpa have been coming here forever? We can't just be observers here, detached Bible students. This entire scene of foes and families demands your participation. Do you know God savingly? Have your sins been washed by the Savior? Have you been adopted into the family of God? Because it is the very nature of God to forgive your sins and then to bring you to himself. The book of Numbers, chapter 14, Yahweh is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. It's the very nature of our kind God and Savior. He is a God who's eager to forgive, who's slow to anger. Psalm 103, he does not deal with us according to our sins. And so Jesus would pray with his disciples, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And Jesus would remind his disciples of the importance of living a forgiven life by forgiving those who sin against you. The apostolic preaching of the book of Acts would be about forgiveness of sins and express the centrality of repentance. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Or Isaiah 53, he's pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. Or the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires the water of life without Christ, without price, come to Christ. Peter's preaching is to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. The Apostle John says, when we confess Christ, he cleanses us of all our unrighteousness. What's that called? That's forgiveness, the privilege of the spiritual family of God. The author of Hebrews would tell those believers they need to press on and endure, that they know they cannot be forgiven apart from the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22. And in every heart of every forgiven person, Psalm 32 resonates with us. Blessed is the one whose transgressions have been forgiven. That's the motto of our family. Our spiritual family is a family that relishes the forgiveness that Christ has accomplished for us. The insiders are becoming the outsiders in the Gospel of Mark. And the outsiders are becoming insiders, because to identify with God's will and purpose in this world is to be a part of Jesus's family. His forever family is a forgiven family, because religion doesn't save, Jesus does. And so he says in verse 28, all sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, and our hearts soar. It was during the Blitzkrieg of London in the Second World War that a series of radio addresses came on, 15 minutes long. Religion, the Christian religion, was at an all-time low tide after the Great War. So many had lost their faith. Soldiers and the common population of the kingdom were almost without Christian witness. It had gotten very, very secular. And the head of religious broadcasting had heard about a professor at Oxford who had been radically converted to Christ because another professor at Oxford had badgered him with the gospel. C.S. Lewis was invited by that radio producer to give a series of addresses to the people of London during the bombings to try to give them hope in this world, hope that could only be found in Christ. And those series of addresses would eventually become a book called Mere Christianity, which I've quoted too many times to you probably. In it is Lewis's famous trilemma, and it sits on this passage so perfectly. I'll just close with this. Listen to what he writes. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man, and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Have your sins been forgiven? Are you part of the family, the eternal family of Jesus? If not, today is the day of salvation. Father, thank you for your kind love manifest to us in the cross of Christ that forgives us of all our sins and transgressions. If there's any here who do not know Jesus savingly, God, would you open their eyes to show them their need to be washed and cleansed and forgiven? Friend, if that's you that I'm praying for, the prayer room is open to my right, to your left, under that exit sign. Avail yourself. There's men and women who would love nothing more today than to pray with you and show you the way of salvation. So, our Father, thank you so much for the kindness that you have on display in Jesus, the richness of your word that confronts us and points us and fixes us our eyes on the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me and have a benediction for you? Stand with me. Now may the Father who loves you, the Lord Jesus Christ who bought you, and the Spirit who dwells in you compel you to do his will, because we've been made his family. Amen.